Tell me more about this headline you speak of.
Not at all. I'd have to sell you one.
And how much are you asking for this paper?
Well, they used to be 50 cents, but I lost a lot of customers, so for you, a dollar.
Rob me if you will. I'll take a copy. What is this that this young man speaks of? Indeed, the headline is, People Panic, Millions Missing Around the World. In fact, it's the lead story. At 12:05 last night, a telephone operator reported 3 frantic calls reporting missing relatives. Within 15 minutes, all communications were jammed with similar inquiries. A spot check around the nation found the same situation in every city. Sobbing husbands sought information about the mysterious disappearance of their wives. One husband reported, I turned on the light to ask my wife if she remembered to set the clock. But she was gone. Her bedclothes were there. Her watch was on the floor. She had vanished. Another alarm caller from Brooklyn tearfully reported, My husband just returned from the late shift. I kissed him. He just disappeared in my arms. I had an acquaintance one time, a Christian, I think he was. He talked about this rapture when millions would one day vanish from the face of the earth. I thought it was absurd then, and I still believe it's absurd now. What is this world coming to? My, my, how sad. What editors will do to sell papers? There has to be some logical explanation. My, I'm nearly late for my next appointment. I have a stockholders meeting. So much for this foolishness. Brethren, if we have hope in this world only, to eat and drink, and tomorrow we die, we are to be pitied. But thanks be unto God that we have hope in Christ Jesus, the blessed hope. And that's the subject that we have before us this evening here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we know, the Apostle Paul, on his second apostolic journey, had gone to Thessalonica, and he had preached Christ and him crucified. And he snatched many, as it were, from the flames of the lake of fire, and many dear souls were saved by the grace of God. And I find it interesting in Paul's revelation that one of the first things that he commits unto these new converts is the truth of our blessed hope. Now, that wasn't by chance. That was by design. And you can see the wisdom of God here. For the apostle knew they were going to endure hard times as they stood for the truth of the gospel. And it wasn't long after the apostle had left Thessalonica, apparently some of the brethren became martyrs for Christ, as we study 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. They had given their lives for the cause of Christ. And some in this assembly, loved ones and friends, were naturally concerned. Paul hadn't addressed the matter of the dead in Christ when he was present with them. And so word had come to Paul regarding this matter. And now he writes back to these dear saints. And notice how he begins in verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, implying that they were ignorant of something. They lacked knowledge regarding certain areas of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I'd like you to compare that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. By contrast, notice the apostle says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." They were ignorant concerning aspects of the rapture, but they knew perfectly, or they had a full knowledge of prophecy and the coming day of the Lord in this short period of time that they were saved. Now, that's remarkable when you pause to think about it for a moment, because the same is true today, isn't it? Now, we can understand those at Thessalonica being ignorant concerning certain things about the rapture, because Paul was still coming to visions and revelations in the Lord. He was still imparting the truth. But today, there is no excuse. It's unexcusable to be ignorant concerning the mystery and the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture. But we see here today many are ignorant, aren't they? Why, we have many prophetic experts concerning the day of the Lord. But when it comes to the mystery and the rapture, many dear believers are woefully ignorant. And so Paul writes to address many of these matters that was upon their hearts. And notice that he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, brethren, there's nothing wrong to sorrow when we lose a loved one. Oftentimes we grieve and our hearts are heavy and the tears begin to stream down our face. The parting, if they're a believer, is bittersweet. They have gone on to be with the Lord. But notice that the apostle says that we sorrow not as others. We don't sorrow to the point of despair because we have hope in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're far better off to be with Christ. And someday soon when the trump sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. We should rejoice in that. We should take comfort in that blessed truth. And in verse 14, here the apostle begins to set down the parameters now as to who will be included in this translation called the rapture. For he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." There you have the terms of salvation for the dispensation of the grace of God. Note that Paul says here that we must believe Christ died for our sins and rose again. Those particular terms were delivered unto us by the apostle of the Gentiles. They are exclusive to this dispensation of grace. So that teaches me that the rapture is limited only to the members of the church, the body of Christ, beginning with the Apostle Paul, who was the first convert, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, whenever the last one believes and the body is complete. The trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ will be taken out first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up and follow them to glory. And so that teaches us here that the rapture only pertains to the church, the body of Christ. And notice, even so, them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, beloved, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. Whenever you see the term sleep in this context, it's always a reference to the body. At the moment of death, the soul and spirit separates from the body, and the body is placed back into the dust of the earth. Now, we have all gone to the funeral home, and we've even have heard people say that, my, doesn't he seem like he's sleeping? He's resting so peacefully, because the body has the appearance of sleep in death. But the life which is in the soul and spirit has gone on to be with the Lord. They're alive and well, the dead in Christ. And notice this passage teaches us that the Lord is going to bring them back with him at that day. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And I call your attention there to the phrase, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul had received a direct revelation concerning this blessed truth. It is not found in the pages of prophecy. It's exclusively taught in the Pauline epistles. It was that which was kept secret and hidden from ages and generations past, but now is revealed by the Apostle Paul. And he gives the chronological order of events. In verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I call your attention here that there are going to be three sounds at the rapture. Note, you have the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Many have concluded that the trump of God is the voice of God himself. So here we have three distinct sounds. And we want to look at the significance of the sound of the trump. Why is a trump going to be blown in that day? Well, here the apostle does not explain why, because he already assumes that we have a knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. So oftentimes the apostle Paul will borrow something from the Old Testament, and he'll make an entire new application for it in his revelation. But he already is assuming that you understood how it was used in the Old Testament. And I've often said, if you're truly going to be Pauline, you must have a well-rounded knowledge of the Old Testament, because Paul borrows from it so frequently. Let's go back to the book of Numbers a moment, chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. Here God appears to Moses, the great lawgiver, and he instructs him to make two trumpets of silver. Silver, of course, being a type of redemption. And here, in this particular portion, we learn how those trumpets were to be used. God gives Moses a direct revelation on the particular matter. And you'll note in verse 3, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall gather themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So when they were blown in a certain way, the people of Israel knew that they were to congregate at the door of the tabernacle. Moses was going to speak to them. So it is their gathering together before the Lord. Then as you drop down to verse 9, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Whenever these trumpets were blown in another manner, they were blown as an alarm. The enemy was descending. They were to prepare for battle. And God, who was a mighty man of war, would go before them. And their enemies would be scattered in seven different directions. Then in verse 10, and in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings. They were also to be blown in their days of gladness. And there were many such days in the nation Israel. You'll recall when Nehemiah returned back from the captivity to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. When it was completed, they blew the trumpets. It was a day of gladness throughout the land. Whenever Solomon had completed the temple in Jerusalem, again they blew 120 trumpets in unison, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Another day of gladness. And so here we see the usage of the trumpets in Israel. As we come back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul also refers to the trump of God and the sound of the trump in his epistles. But I think by a completely different application. He, in reference to the church, the body of Christ, uses the term in this manner. When the trump is sounded for the church, the body of Christ, that's going to be our gathering together unto the Lord. And we'll see him face to face in all his glory. But it's also going to be sounded as an alarm, because there's going to be a great battle that takes place. Because you see, we're going through enemy territory, brethren. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world system. That's enemy territory out there. And when that trumpet sounds, we're going straight to glory through that realm. And I think we're going to see some unbelievable sights as this spiritual conflict is engaged. But also, won't it be our day of gladness? We'll forever be with the Lord. We'll be reunited with friends and loved ones who have gone on before us. As the hymn writer says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But now let's look back at verse 16, at the chronology again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's not going to send his angels back. He could have. And we know they're going to be present. The one who loves you and gave himself for you is coming personally for you and for me. And he's going to shout. Now, we don't understand fully the nature of that shout, but may I suggest to you, But the shout is going to be to the church, the body of Christ, to come forth. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, you'll note that he said his name. You know why? Because all the dead would have raised. He's going to identify us. Come forth, ye members of the body of Christ. He'll have to identify us in that manner, because otherwise his power would raise all of the dead. With the voice of the archangel. So the archangel and the angelic host of heaven will be present as well. And I think the voice of the archangel is going to rally the troops of heaven. The hour has come. The glory is here. The trump is going to sound. Prepare thyself for battle. And what a battle that will be, as we're ushered into glory. And the trump of God shall sound. Now, I don't think the first two are going to be heard. Only by us, the believers, going to glory. But I've often wondered, and I suggest for your further consideration, that perhaps this trumpet will break the silence of this dispensation as God declares war upon the earth. Dispensation of grace will be over. God is going to turn again to Israel and to his prophetic program and declare war on the earth. He's going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and set up the kingdom of his dear Son. The battle cry will go forth immediately after the rapture of the church. And notice, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The skeptic says, how is it possible for the dead who are placed into the earth and returned to dust, how is it possible for them ever to live again? It is possible. Because nothing is impossible. Think with me for a moment. Did not God create man from the dust of the earth in the beginning? Did not he gather him up and mold him in his image and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul? If he could do it in the beginning, why can't he do it in the end to raise us back up? Small matter for God. Not only that, we live in a world of laws. Scientific laws. Laws that God has put into place. Gravity. If I take this recorder and I drop it, it will hit the floor. That's gravity, pulling it down. But there's also the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And do you realize we live in a closed system? Now, the Bible's been teaching this for centuries, and man's finally catching up to God. Nothing in God's creation is ever lost. Matter cannot be annihilated. It can't be taken out of existence. It only changes form. So when you have the skeptic who takes his ashes and has instructed the family to scatter them over the wide ocean. You know what he's saying to God? He's shaking his fist in the face of God. You'll never find me. Basically, that's what he's saying. But it's a closed system. Little do they realize, God will speak and call those atoms and molecules back into existence. And raise the unbeliever from the dead and fit him with a body that will endure destruction for all eternity. But for the believer, we're going to be resurrected to life and glory
to forever be with Him. And in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's one grand and glorious exception. One grand and glorious generation that will not see death. It may be our generation. At 12:05, the trump could sound tomorrow morning, and we'd be with the Lord, not having experienced death. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But this term caught up is a fascinating study. You remember Philip, who ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, that after he had completed his ministry, he was caught away in the spirit. Ethiopian eunuch looked down, looked back, Philip was gone. It also has the idea to be removed from one place to another. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And that will be true of us as well. Not only is our departure going to be instantaneous, but we're going to be removed from the earth to heaven. Because we have a heavenly hope and calling as body members. And it also has the idea to take by force. You'll remember when they took our Lord from the judgment hall. The sense is they caught him, or they took him by force. And that's how we're going to be removed from the earth. Not in judgment, but in glory. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Brethren, the Apostle Paul taught a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And what we mean by that is this, is that the church, the body of Christ, has to be taken out before that dreaded day of the Lord can begin. We are delivered from the wrath to come. Now let me pause here to say this. There are a number of places in Paul's epistles where this is taught. First of all, in a general sense, it is taught by Paul's revelation. Because Paul received this truth from the glorified Lord of heaven. It was that which was secret and hidden from ages and generations past. So our program is self-contained. And the rapture is the hope of our calling. Now many have confused this. Many who do not rightly divide the word of truth see us going through some part or all of the coming tribulation period. And those who do see a rapture, they say, well, it's the first phase of the second coming of Christ. That is far from the truth, brethren. This is distinct. This is unique to the Pauline epistles. It has absolutely nothing to do with prophecy. It has absolutely nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. And that's why Paul could say in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I can comfort you tonight because you're not going to go through one moment of the time of Jacob's trouble that lies ahead. I could not comfort you if you were going through any part of that coming tribulation period. So that passage alone teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says here, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, the rapture is imminent. And what we mean by that is it could take place at any moment. Paul believed that back in his day. That's what he taught those at Thessalonica. That's what created the whole question to begin with. After Paul left, as we have seen, some had been martyrs and went home to be with Christ. Paul had taught them, the Lord is coming, watch and wait. Little did he realize that nearly 2,000 years would pass and the body is still here. We're still waiting. The one thing I know, we're 2,000 years closer than when Paul wrote this book. And notice what it says at the end. From the dead, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And I call your attention to that term, delivered. It means to be rescued from danger. Matthew used the same term. Deliver us from evil. That is the evil one in the Lord's Prayer. So Israel is looking forward to deliverance from the hand of the Antichrist and the terror of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. Here in reference to the church, the body of Christ, it means we are going to be rescued from the judgment to come. That's the sense of the term. Paul says the same thing over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's addressing body members. He's speaking to you and to me as the Gentiles. That ye soon be not shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And we'll pause there. There is no question in this context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul is speaking about our gathering together unto the Lord at the rapture. Now, apparently, what transpired was this. After Paul left Thessalonica, there were false teachers who entered in unawares. And one of those false teachers, disguising himself as the apostle himself, wrote a letter to these saints at Thessalonica and forged Paul's name to it. And he recanted the truth of the rapture. And the saints at Thessalonica were confused. And Paul got wind of it. Now he's writing the second letter to clear up this matter. And notice what he says in verse 2. That ye soon not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Now you need to underscore that phrase, day of Christ. As we go back to the original languages, we find that that can be day of the Lord or day of Christ. There is manuscript evidence for both. And the scholars have gone back and forth. The King James translators translated it day of Christ. You see, they didn't see a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. They saw the two phrases as being one in the same. And they had a bias that way. Now, with additional manuscript evidence, I believe the phrase should be day of the Lord. But any time you have a textual problem such as this, then the context becomes the overriding factor to determine what the word of the Lord is. And I believe I can prove to you that this should be day of the Lord here. Let me pose this question to you. If I were to stand before you tomorrow and say I have received a direct revelation from the Lord that the day of Christ is at hand, the rapture and the judgment seat is going to transpire before the week is out, would you be shaken? Would you be troubled? Would you be terrified? I don't know about you, but I'd be singing the Hallelujah chorus. We're going out! Now, another hypothetical case. If I were to appear to you tomorrow and say, I received a direct revelation from the Lord that you are going through that dreaded time known as Jacob's trouble, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be put to death. And that's what this false teacher was saying to those at Thessalonica. And they were shaken, and they were troubled in mind. Paul writes back to correct the problem. And he says, I don't care if a spirit, an angelic being, stands before you and says you're going through the tribulation, it's not true. Nor by word. If the most eloquent preacher you've ever heard stands before you and says you're going through the time of Jacob's trouble, don't believe it. Nor by letter from us. I don't even care if you receive a letter with my name on it. It's not a thing. Let no man deceive you by any means, whether by spirit, by word, or by letter. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come. Why? Because the trump must sound, and the dead in Christ must be taken out, and those who are alive and remain must be translated to glory before that dreaded day of the Lord can begin. But what's all this mean to us? What's the practical side of all of this? It means the time is short, brethren, and that we need to go forth, such as we've never gone forth before, with zeal, to tell our loved ones about Christ before it's too late. Time is of the essence. We need to tell them God loves them and Christ died for their sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died and was buried and rose again, and they can be saved forevermore and delivered from the wrath to come. But it should change our lives as well, shouldn't it? Because we need to be living in light of the rapture. You'll not have this day again to serve the Lord. Therefore, we need to serve Him such as we've never served Him before. We need to study this blessed book, because once we're caught to glory, our eternal destiny is fixed forevermore, where we'll rule and reign with Christ. And you know, that will be determined by what we do now for the Lord. You only have one opportunity and one life to serve Him. Don't waste it. Because there will be tears in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ to think what I could have done to live more faithfully for Him. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Perhaps you came in tonight and you're here for the first time. Or maybe you've visited the church here and you've been under Brother Joel's ministry and have been enjoying it. We encourage you to come back. But do you know Christ as your personal Savior? I want you to listen such as you've never listened before. Because your eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. Most understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was without spot and without blemish. But you know, the Bible teaches, for the wages of sin is death. Do you realize during our Lord's earthly ministry that for 33 years, death had to stand afar off? It could not lay its icy grip upon His shoulder. You know why? Because He was perfect. He was the righteousness of God. He kept the righteousness of the law. He never sinned once. He was without spot and without blemish. I ask you then tonight, how is it that He's hanging at the end of His ministry on that center cross, suffering in shame and disgrace, beaten beyond recognition, the blood streaming down His brow and dripping to the foot of the cross? You see, He knew no sin. He wasn't dying for His sin. He was dying for your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and my sin. Our sins and iniquities were laid upon Him. And the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, His righteousness is imputed to you. You see, to stand before a holy and a righteous God, you have to be perfect. You know what the unbeliever says? Nobody's perfect. That's the problem. But you have to be perfect to stand before a holy God. And the only way you can be perfect is to be in Christ. The moment you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose again, you're taken out of Adam, you're put in Christ. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. His righteousness, His perfection. Christ died for your sins and shed His precious blood. Aren't you glad that Romans 6:23 doesn't end? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the blessed part. Come to Calvary this day, and you too will be delivered from the wrath to come. Wouldn't it be great? That's the New York Times. It costs a buck. If the headline read tomorrow morning, "Millions Vanished," we'd be with the Lord. That could well be the headline tomorrow morning in the newspaper. What a day of rejoicing it will be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this time, for this wonderful truth and hope that we have in Christ. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.